This fall, we're going to start a study through the book of Romans, and I'm excited about that. And in the lead up to that, we've been talking about, the fact that perhaps a lot of people think that Jesus teaches something a little bit different than the Apostle Paul teaches. In fact, I've had somebody say that to me just last week, that they believe that Jesus and Paul are kind of on two different pages. And well, I tell you, if you read Romans and if you read maybe Matthew or Mark or Luke, you might come to that conclusion because they're using different vocabularies and maybe have some different emphases. And so before we jump into the book of Romans, where we learn what Paul taught, we're going to take kind of the rest of August and look at what did Jesus teach? And does it agree with Paul, or is Paul just kind of running away with his own thing? And I'll just tell you, I think they agree. But it is true that the emphasis of Jesus' ministry is somewhat unique. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that and we said, well, what does Jesus teach? If you had to sum it up for yourself, and if you had to put it in a phrase or a sentence, what does Jesus talk about? And it's interesting because you'd get a lot of answers if you ask people that question. What does Jesus teach? Sum it up for me. But the reality is, Jesus teaches the kingdom of God. In fact, when Matthew or Mark or Luke, they summarize Jesus' teaching, they say, Jesus went out teaching in the synagogues and in the villages and on the hillsides and in the boats and on the beaches, and he taught everywhere he went, and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, or the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he told people, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. And when he sent out the 12, he sent them to pronounce the kingdom of God. And when he sent out the 70, he sent them to announce the kingdom of God. And so, man, we kind of have to understand the kingdom of God if we're going to understand Jesus and what he was teaching. And in its most basic sense, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. Right? That's what a kingdom is. It's an individual usually who's ruling in a given setting, in a given domain. And God is ruling, and we can't recap everything we studied, so if you missed some of those and you want to go back, they're on the website. You can listen. The last 2 weeks we've been talking about the kingdom of God and the rule of God. And we said the kingdom of God is the reign of God accomplished in the timing of God by the work of God through the sacrifice of God for the people of God to the glory of God. And we've been kind of breaking those apart a little bit. And last week we talked about how the kingdom of God is God's work. It's not our work. And Jesus gives a parable where he explains that very clearly. He says the kingdom of God's like you spread seed and then you do nothing and God brings about the harvest through natural processes. And this week we want to talk just a little bit about the power dynamic of the kingdom of God. The power dynamic. Who's in charge? How does it work? Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a present reality and a future reality. A present reality that's alive and active in God's people spiritually among us as God reigns among us, his people. And someday it's going to be actually that way through all the earth. There will be no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. There's just going to be one kingdom, and it'll be God's kingdom. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about that reality that's true among us now that will be true in an ultimate sense someday when Jesus sits on a throne on earth and rules. And there's a power dynamic to the kingdom. We find that the power dynamic in the kingdom of God is a little bit different than the power dynamic in a regular kingdom, on what we'd call a normal kingdom. And that's because we find a power dynamic where the strong are in power, and where the rich are in power, and where the righteous are in power. And yet we learn from Jesus about a power dynamic in which the weak are strong, and the last are first, and the righteous are condemned, and yet sinners are forgiven. And so if you have a Bible, go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be there, and we're going to learn kind of three things about the power dynamic in the kingdom of God. And we don't have time to go into great detail because it's spread out through the chapter, but there are three things that happen in Mark chapter 10 that give us a glimpse into what the power dynamic in God's kingdom is. And the point number one, we could say the kingdom of God is a kingdom of children. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of children. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 says, they were bringing him, Jesus, children, that he might touch them. The Greek word is little children. Little children. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story, and Luke uses the word babies. They were bringing him the babies, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. That is, they rebuked the people that were bringing the children. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So picture this scenario. Jesus is a very important person already, and there are people coming from all over. If you read the context, we're talking thousands of people around him, and parents are bringing their children to him so that he can put his hand on them and bless them. And this was actually pretty common practice for Jewish parents. They would take their children to the synagogue and have a priest or an elder in the community lay his hands, somebody that had some credibility with God, lay his hands on the child and bless him. Because parents want more than anything else for their children to grow, at least Christian parents, parents who know God, want their kids to grow up to follow God. In fact, when I talk to any of you who have kids, you tell me that that's the case. It's the single biggest thing on your heart is that your kids would walk with God. Many of you pray for your kids. If you have little kids, you're actively involved in hoping that they would walk with God. This is probably my single biggest motivator. I spend a lot of time praying for my kids. At night after they're asleep, I walk down the hall and I put my hand out into their darkened room and I pray over them. And sometimes I creep in, I'll lay a hand on them and I'll pray for them. And I pray that, you know, God would keep them safe and they wouldn't get bit by a rattlesnake and that they wouldn't get sick and that, all those kinds of things. But then I always pray, God, more than any of that, oh, that they would walk with you. That they'd walk before you in an upright life dependently, that they'd trust in you and not in themselves, that they would understand you and your righteousness, God, and I pray for them, right? Because kids, at a certain age, they make their own decisions. They walk with God or they don't. They trust in him or they don't. And man, I want them to. And these parents were no different, especially the faithful Jewish parents. They wanted their kids to grow up and walk with God. And they believed in a kingdom of God, in a reign of God. They wanted their kids to be a part of it someday. So they would take their kids and have hands laid on them and say, here, pray for my kid. Pray for my baby. And when Jesus came on the scene, he's healing people. He's doing miracles. He clearly speaks with the authority of God. So naturally, take your babies to him. Get him to bless these babies. You know what makes Jesus indignant? Indignant? Angry? Mad at people? Well, in this case, treating little children like they don't matter. Right? The disciples say, Jesus doesn't have time for that. Stop. He's busy. Right? Don't let the kids come. And it says, Jesus, he saw it and was indignant. And he said to them, you let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. Well, how could children not matter? Right? Well, let's be honest about it. Children don't contribute a lot to society, do they? I mean, children don't hold down jobs. They're entirely dependent on the rest of us to meet their needs. Children do not create the great artwork. They're little. They're weak. They don't understand the same things grown-ups understand. Right? They don't have college degrees. They can't open the Torah and become rabbis. They're just little kids. They don't go out and fight the battles for the country. They can't become kings and statesmen. They're just little kids. And so there is a sense in which little children can't contribute yet because they're little children. And people tend to think, shoo, get aside. They're not important. The grown-ups are talking now, right? And this is what the disciples kind of felt. Jesus doesn't have time for this. He's trying to talk to the big people and tell us important things. They don't seem to matter, but in God's kingdom, they matter the most, Jesus says. And then Jesus says two things about children. He says, first, the kingdom is comprised of children. And second, the kingdom is received by people who are like children. When he says it, and we'll come back. I'd like to preach a whole sermon just on this one. But when he says that it's comprised of children, I think he means literally. He says, of this category of people. He doesn't say the kingdom is comprised of these 17 children that I'm blessing right here. He says the kingdom is comprised of such as these. In all three Gospels, he says it the same way. Of people who belong to the category children comprise the kingdom. I think this is a strong argument for an age of accountability. Jesus nowhere else in Scripture blesses a group of individuals who is not regenerate, who's not saved, but here he blesses the children. And he says that the kingdom of God is comprised of children, and this is a comfort to those who lose a child. A child who's in what we would call an age of innocence, and of course we realize they are sinful, but they are not at a point where they can articulate a faith in Jesus. And there are a number of reasons that I think that's the case, a number of other passages we can look at, but I think the kingdom of God is literally comprised of children, and sadly, with the abortion epidemic in this country and so many others, there are many children who are in the kingdom of God, and Jesus receives them, lays his hands on them, and officially blesses them. It's a kingdom peopled by children. But then he uses that to make a point about the kingdom. And he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And people have talked about this. Well, what does it mean for you, because there's an implication for us, right? We have to receive God's kingdom like a child if we want to enter it. And in a few minutes, in the next section, he's going to equate entering the kingdom with eternal life. Okay, he's going to equate those two. So eternal life, that's something we all want. And if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be under God's rule and reign, you have to do it like a child, Jesus says. And much has been said about how? Like a child is goofy, right? Like a child has trouble sitting still? Like a child with a short attention span? How does he mean, like a child? Like a child doesn't bother to investigate but just believes things that you tell them? That one's been pointed out a few times. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Whatever it means to receive the kingdom like a child, the emphasis is on the word receive. How does a child receive something? When you give a child a gift, how do they receive a gift? They just receive it. Right? When you give a child a gift, there's no pretense there. They're not thinking, oh man, now I owe you a gift. Right? Or even a thank you note. They're just thinking, wow, a gift. Right? When you give a child a gift, they very seldom offer to earn it. They don't try to work for it. They don't assume that they somehow have earned it and deserve it from you. They just realize, wow, this person is giving me a gift, and that's great. That's exciting. One must receive the kingdom, enter into eternal life correctly in order to enter it, and they must receive it as a gift. Paul, in Romans, will talk about receiving salvation as a gift, right? And Jesus talks about receiving the kingdom as a gift, like a child receives something. Children are not only incapable of providing for themselves, they usually don't even consider it. Right? I mean, if I come into Lily's room and she's making a list of what she needs, right? She's going, I'm going to need this much food this month, and I'm almost out of socks. I'm going to have to budget to buy a new pack of socks. And she, right? And she's going, then I got to figure out how I'm going to earn this, and how I'm going to make sure I pay my own way. Something would be wrong there. I'd be a little bit proud of her, probably, but something would be wrong, right? Because she's a little kid, she shouldn't have to think about how she's going to provide for herself. That's my job. And that's true with kids. Kids don't have to think about where their next meal is going to come from. Hopefully, their parents do that. And if their parents don't, they assume somebody will. A teacher will, a grandparent will, the state will. Somebody's going to look after me. Two applications from this. If the kingdom of God is a child kingdom, it's peopled by children and it's received like children, then God's rule, both now and forever, is received without presumption and without pretension. Are you a person who receives God that way? Am I a person who receives God that way? Or am I interested in what I bring to the table? Right? It keeps me up at night sometimes wondering if there are people in the church who still think that maybe somehow they bring something to the table that would cause God to accept them. That it has something to do with, you know, I'm acceptable to God because I'm a nice person, because I try to give back, because I attend church, or because I went to Sunday school, or because I come from a long line of nice Christian people, or because I served my country and I'm a member of these local clubs and charities and I work hard. And people think that way. And even those of us that know better can tend to think that way. It's not because we're important. It's not because of what we give. It's not because of what we know. To receive God's kingdom, God's rule, God's authority in our lives, to receive eternal life is to receive it as a child receives, to recognize that they need it, and God's providing it. It's that simple. They can't earn it. They can't pay for it. They can't pay him back. Application number two is that children are important. Children are important. They're important to Jesus. He says the kingdom is comprised of them. Children are important means that children are important in our churches and in our homes, and that our Sunday school teachers and individuals who work with children, that the mothers in our church are very important people who are doing very important kingdom work. that's an incredibly important ministry if on multiple occasions during the course of his ministry, Jesus stopped everything to work with the children. We cannot possibly underestimate the importance of children in God's eyes. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of children. Point number two, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the poor. Of the poor. Whatever you'd say, you'd assume the kingdom of God would be a kingdom of grown-ups, but that's not what Jesus assumes. And then you would assume the kingdom of God would be a kingdom of the wealthy, because the wealthy are influential. But that's not how it ends up going. And so the very next thing in the story is the story of the rich young ruler, which we don't have time to thoroughly flesh out, but let me read it to you. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus did something that I can't think of anywhere else that he does. He repeated himself three times in a row. Okay? He said, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, I don't know if it was the 12 or the larger group of disciples, but he said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." You see, he's equating kingdom of God with inherit eternal life, right? That was the question they were talking about. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And then he says it a third time with a word picture. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Lest we missed his point. Three times he says it. And it says the disciples were astonished. This is because, now we're used to the teaching. If you've grown up around Jesus' teaching, you've heard it a million times. It's hard, rich man, eye of a needle. They hadn't ever heard this before. Of course rich people had more favor with God, because rich people have more influence, more money to give, more time to spend reading the Holy Scriptures, investing in their synagogue. Rich people can do more and accomplish more. And besides that, riches are a blessing from God, which must mean that God favors you if you have them. And yet, Jesus says three times, that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. If this is true, if it's true that riches inhibit kingdom entrance rather than facilitate it, that would be the opposite of everything else we see in the world, right? I mean, having money is really nice because of what it enables you to do and accomplish. With everything else, whether it's entrance into a party or entrance into a social club or entrance into a political organization or entrance into a position of power or even entrance into another country, money talks. If you want to enter somewhere and you have the cash, you can make it happen. And Jesus says that's not how the kingdom of God works. In fact, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And for perspective, I think pretty much all of us are rich. Right? Certainly by Jesus' standard, by the standards of his day, we're all doing okay. Even those of us that aren't doing as well as we'd like to be doing, we're doing okay. And those of us who live in Copperopolis are doing better than a lot of places in the world. There's a solemn warning here that I think we need to observe. Our money can stand between us and God. And I don't think it's true that all of us need to go sell everything we have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. But Jesus looked at this guy, and that's what he needed to do. That was the thing standing between him and Jesus. He felt like he was a good person, and yet Jesus challenged that. The disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And it goes on, they have a discussion, and the disciples are going, "Well, we kind of did that, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yes, and everyone who does that, to them it will be restored." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of children, and the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the poor. The poor are typically overlooked, but not in Jesus' kingdom. And we'll say more on that in a minute, but let's go to the third one. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of servants. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of slaves. By the way, Jesus, in the intervening verses, he foretells his death. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. They're going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over, betrayed. He's going to be beaten, crucified, and rise from the grave 3 days later. Immediately after that, in verse 35 of Mark 10, James and John, two of his close disciples, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Which probably didn't come off quite as rude in that language. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What are they asking for? Power. Prestige, authority. Is it that out of line? Well, it kind of made sense. These were a couple of his closest and earliest followers. They went everywhere with him. And you can imagine if a conquering king is going in and his closest guys, a couple of them came up and said, "Hey, when we pull this off, when we get you to the throne, could we be your top advisors? Could we be right next to you?" That kind of makes sense from their perspective. Jesus said to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He says, "Do you realize what I just said was coming to me," right? The crucifixion. "Are you going to go there with me?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. And the baptized with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized." And they were. Right? They underwent a lot of persecution. Then he says, "But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the other ten disciples heard it, they became indignant, just like Jesus was indignant with the kids. Now they're indignant with these two. Jesus was indignant with the people, the disciples, over the issue of the kids. Verse 42, "And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever is great among you must be your servant.'" So in this chapter, he's turning everything upside down. The kids are the most important. The poor are the most important. The servants are the most important. Right? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This has application in the church. Peter, who was there on that day, later wrote a book, and he said, this is how your church leadership should be. He told the elders in the church,
I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. So Peter got this from Jesus, and that's an application to us that greatness in God's kingdom has nothing to do with strength and with forcing your opinion and with forcing your ideas and with your ability to control people. Greatness in the kingdom has everything to do with service in the kingdom, with humble serving in the kingdom. Why would the king set up his kingdom that way? It's such a backwards way to run a kingdom, isn't it? The children make up the kingdom. You got to receive it like a child. The rich and influential may well be excluded, while the poor may well be welcomed into it. And then we flip it around and say, and the great will be last, and the least will be first, and the servants will be served by the masters. Why does God do that? I'll tell you, it's not because he just enjoys messing with our heads. The reason God does that is because that's the kind of God he is. God does not just come up with and promote this kingdom ethic. He embodies this kingdom ethic. That's how Jesus concludes. He says, "And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, in God's kingdom, the king gets off his throne and dies for the peasants. See, in God's kingdom, we'll think about it. In God's kingdom, God, the God of the universe, became a baby who was poor and was a servant. Right? So when he asks us to value those things, he's asking us to value what he values. His very character, the very things that are core to his nature, is a God who rules not through an iron fist, but through self-sacrificial love. When we say that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, we don't just mean that these things are true of him in like a vague, nebulous sort of way. We mean that God is actively gracious and that he pursues you in compassion and that he sacrifices himself for you in love. And that's how he rules. That's what his kingdom rule is all about. So it's little wonder then, you tell me if the Apostle Paul agrees with this sort of ethic. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." That sounds like Jesus. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born as a baby in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
The kingdom of God is a kingdom of children, it's a kingdom of the poor, and it's a kingdom of slaves. Because our God is a God who was made poor as a baby and as a slave to all of us, as a servant to all of us. Anytime we talk about the kingdom of God, then we talk about it in terms of who God is and what may be known about him. And then what do we do as those who live in the kingdom? And so if you're not in the kingdom, that's entrance into the kingdom. You must come to God like a baby who needs. You must come to God like a poor person who is not counting any of their own money or prestige or ability or creativity or power or any of those things as somehow gaining them access. But you come to God going, I have nothing. Open hands. And then you must come to God like a servant, not like a master. Like one who serves, not one who calls the shots. And if you've done that, then we live with that kingdom ethic as well. Right? That's what Paul says in Philippians. That's how we treat each other. That's why we can be gracious to each other. That's why we don't elevate and esteem the rich any higher than we elevate and esteem the poor. That's why we acknowledge that even little children are very important. And that's why we serve each other. Let's pray that that is true among us. Heavenly Father, as we try to grasp even just a little bit of what it means to live under your rule and to enter your kingdom, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the teaching of Jesus. Father, I pray that Lord, that we would receive you in the way that children receive gifts. Father, I pray that the material prosperity that we enjoy here in this country and in this community and even in this church, Lord, would not stand between us and you, but that we would approach you as the genuine beggars that we are, in need of your mercy. And Father, I pray that we would recognize you, our King, as the ultimate servant who suffered and died for us. And then, Lord, that we would regard each other with that kind of kingdom ethic. We ask these things in Jesus' name.